Father, what joy that you chose to communicate with us, that you chose to speak, that you chose to initiate a relationship with us, with people made by you in your image, people who turned away from you, who rebelled against you, who sinned against you. Father, what mercy that you sent Christ for us. What love that you sent your beloved Son to rescue us. And what love that you invite us to speak with you. You invite us to lay our hearts before you, to be honest with you about the reality of our circumstances, to pursue our God in prayer. And so we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us for the preaching of your word. I pray that you would help us to listen carefully, to consider well, to apply in the power that you give all that you write. May your sword pierce our hearts and encourage us. We look to you now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the sermon this week is picking up right where we left off last week. So if you missed that sermon, you should go back and you should listen to it. The Moi people of Indonesia that I mentioned last week were cut off from the world. They were completely cut off from the world. They had no idea they were even Indonesian. They had no access to the outside world. And so they were also cut off from the gospel. They had no contact, no access to Christians, no access to the Bible, no access to the hope that can be found in Christ. And then in the year 2000, missionaries jumped out of a helicopter into their village for the gospel's sake. And the Moi people were violent killers, but they didn't kill these missionaries because they assumed they were spirits who had dropped from the sky. And they knew well enough that you didn't fight against spirits and win. In fact, the Moi people were held in fearful bondage of evil spirits their entire lives, from cradle to grave. Mothers would hurt their own children so the spirits wouldn't. Because if it was clear to the spirits that mothers didn't love their children, then the spirits would leave those children alone. Pregnant women and sick people weren't allowed to drink water because evil spirits came into the body through water, and so they found liquid in other ways. Women were mistreated, rivals were murdered, and the life expectancy among the Moi was short, all because of their fear of the spirit realm. And so in the year 2000, these missionaries jumped out of that helicopter into a spiritual battle, an obvious spiritual battle raging in the jungles of Indonesia. And last week I shared with you about the Watley family. But the Watleys weren't standing alone in this spiritual battle. Standing alongside them were others, including Steve and Carolyn Crockett. In fact, the Crocketts lived among the Moi for most of the last 24 and a half years. And their main job was to build relationships, to love the Moi, with the goal towards planting a church among them and translating a Bible for them in their own language. Their job was to love people, to love God, and to translate God's word so that they would know him and know the message of the hope we have in Christ. Now, as we finish preaching through the New Testament letter to the church in Ephesus, it's worth remembering that Paul also stepped into a spiritual battle. First century Ephesus was locked up in worship of the goddess Artemis. Dark spiritual forces had covered the city of Ephesus like a smog. Demonic forces were overtly at work opposing the purposes of God. Sinful people opposed the message of the gospel that Paul was preaching. The air was thick, but we learn in Acts chapter 19 that though Paul labored for 2 years preaching and teaching the gospel, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. Despite the thickness of the spiritual battle, through the proclamation of the gospel by God's people, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and non-Jews, Greeks. Or in verse 20 of Acts 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, 6 or 7 years after Paul's visit to Ephesus, he writes this letter to Ephesians from jail in Rome. And he labors to show us that the Christian life is a battle. It's not a picnic. That God is deliberately fulfilling his purposes and plans in history. And that there is an enemy opposed to those plans. There is an enemy resisting the purposes of God in the world. And last week pressed us to trust our King, to know our enemy, to wield our weapons, and to anticipate our rest. Paul urged us to stand firm in the spiritual battle. And this morning he's going to tell us how to stand firm. Because last week we looked at the armor we need to wear and the weapons we need to wield. This week Paul will tell us the power that allows us to do those things. The power to stand firm in the world, the power to stand firm against the sin that's residing in our own hearts, the power to stand firm against Satan himself is prayer. Prayer is not an additional piece of armor. There's no extension of the metaphor by the time we get to verse 19. Instead, prayer is the power, it's the animating force that allows us to wear the armor and to wield the weapons that God has given us. This section could rightly be read, stand praying. The main command last time that we saw 3 or 4 times, Paul gives us the command to stand. We see in verse 19 this participle, praying. So you could read this as stand praying. Put on the armor, wield the weapons, stand firm praying. Here's the main idea. God hears and responds to the earnest gospel advancing prayers of his people. God hears and responds to the earnest gospel advancing prayers of his people. You see, he's inviting us into a relationship. And whether that spiritual battle is taking place in 30 AD in Ephesus or Rome, or in the year 2000 in a jungle in Indonesia, or right here in our own city this year, pray earnest gospel advancing prayers. Look at verse 18 with me, where Paul describes prayer with at least 5 things. First, our prayers, if they're earnest, should be constant. Look at verse 18 again. Pray at all times. Paul urges the church to pray at all times, to pray at every opportunity. He calls the church to regular, ongoing prayer. Why? Because the spiritual battle won't let up, therefore the church can't let up. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we looked at our spiritual enemy last week. Let's remind ourselves. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, the spirit of the age, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Satan, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So as we think about spiritual battle, we're thinking about 3 aspects of the spiritual battle. We're thinking about the world that we live in, the spirit of the age. We're thinking about Satan himself, who deceives the nations, who is working against God's purposes, who is a liar and a deceiver. And we're working against our own flesh, our own passions, our own desires that reside in the flesh, even in the hearts of God's people. There is a spiritual battle that is thick and that we are left a part of. And this is what Paul experienced. Paul walks into Ephesus and he finds the Jewish people opposing his message and slandering him in Ephesus. We find the Gentiles, the non-Jews who are living in Ephesus, opposing the message of the gospel and persecuting the church to the point of a citywide riot. And yet the Lord was at work. In Acts 19, we read of extraordinary miracles that Paul is doing in the midst of this spiritual battle. Diseases are being healed, demons are being cast out, and it's not just in Ephesus. Demonic magic books are being burned in public. And in vast numbers, people are turning to faith in Christ. The gospel advances all across Asia Minor in the middle of a spiritual battle that's raging. The world thinks and lives in opposition to Christ. Satan is at work in the world, and our own desires and our own passions are at work against the gospel in our hearts. And so Paul calls us to pray constantly for the advance of the gospel, to earnestly pray, to constantly pray for the advance of the gospel. Now, any discipline we engage in, from sleep to exercise to relationships, any discipline will fail if we don't have a plan to press into the discipline. And so what's your plan to pray? When do you plan to pray? And for what do you plan to pray? But we should see here that it isn't just a plan to pray several times a day. This is about a lifestyle of connectivity with God Himself. This is a commitment to build our life upon the reality that we cannot survive, let alone thrive as Christians, apart from prayer. Prayer is a confession of humble dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And so at the outset here, what would it look like for each of us individually and together as a church family to be constant in prayer, to pray without ceasing, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5? What would it look like for us to carry on a conversation with God that continued from morning until we close our eyes at night? A conversation marked by humble dependence and delight on God for who He is. So earnest prayer should be constant. Next, Paul says they should be in the Spirit. They should be spiritual prayers. Our prayers should be guided by and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. We're humble and dependent upon the Spirit even to pray. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now we're dropping into the middle of Romans 8. Paul is just describing the groaning that we feel as His people, longing for redemption, longing to be apart from, be beyond the presence of sin in our bodies and in the world. And he says in Romans 8, 26, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit intercedes for us. He prays for us like a good friend. And He prays with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So you have the Holy Spirit who sees God's people groaning and struggling. He knows exactly what we're facing, and He sees at the same time the will of God. And He's able to pray according to our groaning and according to the will of God. So we don't know how to pray in every circumstance, but the Holy Spirit does. He sees the will of God in the situation, and He sees our groaning, and He steps in and He prays on our behalf. The Spirit helps us to pray gospel-advancing prayers. J.I. Packer wrote that the Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. We may not know how to pray, but He does, and He prays on our behalf. When we pray, are we mindful that the Spirit helps us? Are we conscious of the fact that when we pray, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is praying with us and for us? Praying in the Spirit means that we are submitting our minds, our thoughts, our wills, our desires to the sword of the Spirit, to the Bible. We're allowing the Spirit to lead us according to His word. We're asking Him to help the content of our prayers and the heart of the prayer to advance His gospel purposes in the world and in our lives. So these earnest prayers that Paul calls the church to are constant, they are spiritual, and they are watchful. Paul tells the church to stay awake, to be vigilant, to be aware, to pay attention to the high stakes, to be prepared for the spiritual battle that we're a part of. Praying watchfully is like a sentry who stands on the edge of the camp or who stands on the top of the wall, and they're watching. The sentry is watching. And because the sentry is watchful, all those who are inside the camp and inside the city can rest restfully. We're on duty because we know the clear and present danger of the spiritual battle that we're a part of. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And Jesus to the disciples in Mark 14, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Be watchful in prayer." We need to be watchful in prayer because we don't know when a blindside attack in the spiritual battle will take place. We don't know. We could be walking down the street, thinking, resting, even praying, when out of nowhere, an immodestly dressed person walks by. We could be minding our own business in a conversation, and suddenly we're entrapped in a moment where we're tempted to gossip. We may be pushed an explicit image on social media we weren't even looking for, but suddenly it's there on our phone. The spiritual battle rages constantly. God's people need to be watchful. We may be caught off guard and end up lying our way out of a situation. A moment of division could threaten an otherwise unified church unexpectedly. The battle is constant. God's people must pray watchfully. Satan can be stunningly cunning. Stunningly cunning. Our sinful desires can be frustratingly powerful. And the world around us can be overwhelmingly alluring. We must be watchful in our prayers, looking, aware, understanding what's happening in our own emotional space, understanding what's happening in the lives of the people around us, and we must pray watchfully. Are they proactive prayers? Are they attentive? Are they thoughtful? Are they purposeful? And next, Paul says that our prayers should be steadfast. Look again at verse 18. "Pray at all times, constant, in the spirit, spiritual, with every prayer and request, and stay alert, watchful, with all perseverance." Paul calls us to pray with steadfastness, to endure and to stand firm in our praying. Because of the strength of our enemy and because of how effectively he has deceived the world around us and because of how entrenched our own sinful desires and passions are, steadfastness must characterize our prayers. Now, some of you have been praying a long time for adult children that came to church with you when they were children but have since walked away from faith in God. You've been praying a long time that they would correctly perceive that they are drinking from broken cisterns. They're drinking, as Jeremiah pictured for us, out of these pits in the ground that are broken, that cannot sustain thirst, that will not satisfy. And you know, and you've tasted the truth of the gospel, and you know that only God can satisfy. And your hearts break as you watch your adult children thirst. And you've been praying desperately that they would drink instead from the fountain of living water himself. Stay at your post and keep praying. Remain steadfast in your prayers. Some of you have been praying that God would give you victory over that particular sin that ensnares you over and over and over again. Do not grow weary in prayer. Don't measure progress. Don't measure the progress of the gospel on your heart in the measure of weeks. Measure it over years. Remain steadfast in prayer. We breathe air in a generation that demands immediacy. We live in a generation that wants it now. We cannot demand answers to prayer from our Lord. We anticipate his response and we humble ourselves to receive it. His answer, his timing. And so we plead and we pray. And then we plead and we pray and we remain steadfast, waiting for the gospel to work on the life of that person we love, waiting for the gospel to work in our own hearts. Wait on the Lord. Trust his power. Remain steadfast. And then finally, our prayer should be collective. Paul calls on the church to pray, to intercede for all the saints. Paul calls us to pray for one another, to let our prayers move beyond ourselves to the people that God has placed around us. Spiritual warfare is bigger than us, and so our prayers need to be bigger than us, more intentionally expansive. You need to cover more ground because we stand alongside each other, deploying our spiritual armor together through prayer. We're arrayed in battle together, and so we're praying for one another. Those Christians who are close to us and those Christians who are far away. So what's your plan to pray with the church and for the church? What's your plan to pray for those Christians who are nearest to you and to pray for Christians who are at work among the nations? If we believe that prayer is the strengthening power that advances the gospel, as we pray earnestly, then prayer for each other should show up on our calendars and it should be a part of our conversations. Pray earnest gospel advancing prayers. That's Paul's point in verse 18. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. The spiritual battle is raging, and the way we empower ourselves to fight is to pray earnest prayers. And then in verse 19 and 20, we see that these are earnest prayers that advance the gospel. These are earnest gospel advancing prayers that Paul calls us to. Paul writes this letter to Ephesus from Rome, and he's been arrested because of the advancement of the gospel. He's been arrested because of his proclamation of the message of Jesus. And now he transitions in verse 19 from how we should pray earnestly to what we should pray for. The gospel's advancement. Look at verse 19. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul wants the church in Ephesus to pray for him too. He wants them praying for his message. I want you to pray, church in Ephesus, that when I open my mouth in Rome, that the gospel would pour forth. That when I open my mouth, it would not be human wisdom. It would not be my own experience. It would be the message of Christ. Pray that it pops out of my mouth, that it flows from my mouth with boldness, with clarity. I want to preach the gospel in Rome. Pray for me. Paul mentions the mystery of the gospel, which takes us back to chapter 3 of his letter. You can flip back or it's on the screen. Paul writes, when you read this letter, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it, the mystery of Christ, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. This mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. This mystery that was hidden in previous generations, Paul says, by the Spirit has become clear through the apostles and the prophets. And the mystery is this, that when I preach the gospel in Rome, it is a gospel for all peoples. It is a gospel for Jews and it is a gospel for Gentiles. That is all non-Jewish people groups. It is a gospel for all, that all peoples of the earth are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the same group of promises in Christ. This is what Paul wants to herald and proclaim and to announce in the city of Rome. Now look at verse 20. For this, I am an ambassador in chains. For this, making the gospel known, gospel proclamation. For this, I am an ambassador speaking on behalf of someone else in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Notice Paul does not ask for them to pray that he would be released from prison. I think he could have, but he doesn't. He doesn't ask them to pray that his time in prison would be more comfortable or that it would be shorter. He doesn't pray for a relief from this trial. He prays for boldness to proclaim the gospel. I am an ambassador. I don't speak on my own behalf. I speak on behalf of the King who sent me, and I long to proclaim his gospel boldly. Pray for me. Pray that I would be bold enough to speak about this truth as I should. I want to speak well of Christ. Even in the middle of trials and difficulties and chains and hardships and persecution and loneliness and discouragement, pray for me. I want to proclaim Christ with clarity, unashamedly, confidently, openly, clearly. By asking for prayer from the Ephesian church, Paul is recognizing that he cannot speak before the Roman emperor in his own strength. Paul has his feet on the ground. He understands what it is going to take for him to open up his mouth and proclaim the gospel again to the Roman emperor. Paul understands what happens to Rome's enemies. He understands the Colosseum and the gladiators and the wild animals. He gets it. Ephesian church, pray for me that when I open my mouth, the gospel would come forth with boldness. Paul knows he's in a spiritual battle. Paul knows that he needs God's power to strengthen his legs to stand, to strengthen his brain to think words. He needs the gospel's power to strengthen his vocal cords to utter the gospel. Paul knows that he needs God's power awakening him to stand firm, and so he requests prayer because he understands his desperate need. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read the answer to this prayer that Paul requests the Ephesians to pray for him. And it's probably many others as well. Paul writes, "At my first defense before the Roman emperor, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. At my first defense, when I stood before the Roman emperor, I stood alone. No human being stood with me. They all deserted me." And then in a moment of Christian maturity, he lays aside all self-pity and says, "May it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them for deserting me." And then verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me." All human partners deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. To what end? So that through me, before the Roman emperor, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. The mystery of the gospel. Pray that I might boldly proclaim. God answered. Why? Because Jesus stood with Paul. Jesus stood with him. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Earnest, gospel-advancing prayers. This photo was taken in January of this year, 2024, during the dedication of the Moy Bible. So it's been translated, it's been printed, it's been packaged, and it's been delivered. And the Moy Christians are gathered around this shipment of Bibles in their language, and they're praying. And remember, no Bible in their language. No language to be written down. No alphabet. No literacy. And now 24 years later, they're praying over their own Bible in their own language that they can read for themselves and teach to one another. And one of the Moy elders, one of the men in the tribe who was called by the church to serve as an elder, he said this on that day, "We could not have thought up the truth out of our own hearts. We couldn't have thought up the truth of the Bible out of our own hearts. It is through the Creator's book that we are able to see his characteristics." What is he like? "And his way of doing things. And it is through his actions that our lives have become different. We celebrate with dancing and we rejoice." Now, here's a picture of Steve and Carolyn Crockett. They're standing in the village on that day with their two adult daughters who are serving as workers in other parts of the world. And it looks like there's a baby's foot coming out of the one daughter's stomach. So there's a third generation there. If you could see the emotion on their faces, I don't know if you can see it or not. But 24 years of their parents' life work held in that box. 24 years of their parents' labor to learn a totally unknown language. You know the first phrase they learned? What is this? You know how they learned it? Somebody pointed at his watch and said a phrase. He said, oh, that must mean, what is this? And he writes it down. And they do that for 24 years. Well, 4.5 years until they're able to learn the language and write it down and begin to teach them how to read their own language. And then they begin translating the Bible verse after verse, book after book. And these adult women are looking and holding the labor of their parents' ministry, and the emotion in their eyes is palpable. And here's what I wonder about. How many Christians labored alongside the Cochrans during those 24 years to translate the Bible into the Moy language? How many Christians stood alongside those missionaries during those 2.5 decades to see that Bible translated into the Moy language? I don't mean how many Christians stood next to them in an Indonesian jungle. I mean how many Christians paused to pray for the work that was happening among the Moy in Indonesia. I wonder how many prayers were prayed by children 1,000 miles away, kneeling before their beds before they hop in and fall asleep. I wonder how many prayers were prayed by older saints early in the morning before the sun comes up at their kitchen table with a prayer letter and an open Bible and a cup of coffee, praying that God would save sinners among the Moy. How many prayers were prayed by small groups and by groups of elders asking God to advance the gospel among the Moy, asking God to cause those workers to endure through all sorts of trials for the sake of the gospel? How many prayers were prayed that the hearts of the Moy would be softened to the good news of Jesus? I wonder how many prayers of Christians from how many different churches over those 2.5 decades sustained the work that was happening among the Moy. 24 years of ordinary obedience in Indonesia, 24 years of homesickness and language acquisition and literacy classes and Bible teaching and Bible translating and friendships and suffering and the raising up of leaders and elders. Sinclair Ferguson wrote that no spiritual stronghold of Satan, no spiritual stronghold of Satan is safe from the remotest saint who knows what it is to pray. Maybe in eternity we'll learn just how many Christians labored in that Indonesian jungle for the sake of the gospel. And so here's what I wonder about. What if we imagined ourselves assembled for battle in the same way? What if we understood prayer to be the way that we engage the spiritual battle that we're all engaged in? What if we understood and lived in light of the fact that prayer is the way that we put on our armor and wield our weapons? When you kneel or sit or stand to pray, do you envision yourself engaging in spiritual battle among the nations and around the city that we're living in? What if we imagined ourselves arrayed in battle alongside one another in prayer for the gospel's advance in the world and in our own hearts? Our prayers may keep that missionary family in the Middle East, even when their kids have reached middle school and being in a Muslim culture gets far more difficult. Our prayers may keep that single missionary in country when loneliness eats away at her heart. Our prayers can do that. Our prayers may supply the power a missionary needs to forsake sexual sin and to put on the breastplate of righteousness instead. Our prayers may strengthen that missionary to strap on the belt of truth over that cup of coffee as they contend for the gospel with their new friend. And the spiritual battle rages in our own city too. Are you dressed and are you preparing for combat? Our prayers for one another may keep our church unified during this upcoming election. Do you believe that? Do you believe that our prayers can accomplish that? Your earnest gospel advancing prayers, listen to this, your earnest gospel advancing prayers prayed before the sun comes up in your family room, in your chair, or by your bed may strengthen your friend to pick up the shield of faith and defend themselves against self-condemnation. Your prayers can do that for your friend. Our prayers, guided and strengthened by the Holy Spirit, may cause that 12-year-old to sense a call to be a missionary, to ignite their young heart with a passion, to lace up their gospel shoes, and someday take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Our engagement in the spiritual battle through prayer may embolden. It may be the thing that emboldens that high school student to swing the sword of the Spirit in class later that day when his teacher scoffs at his faith in Christ. Our prayers may deliver strength to a single mom who, through all the loss and anxiety of the last few years, needs to put on the helmet of salvation and remind herself of what is eternally true, even though her world is breaking down around her. Our prayers can do that. Every Sunday morning at 8:30, our church family gathers to pray. And we gather to pray because we're in a spiritual battle. We gather to pray because that prayer meeting sends a message to the enemy that we don't gather for worship and fellowship and teaching and conversations in our own strength. That prayer meeting is one thing that signals to our enemy our happy dependence upon God for everything that happens as we gather together as a church. We stand in a spiritual battle following Christ our victor, and so we pray. We pray alone, and we pray together. So prayer is warfare. Paul wants us to see that in Ephesians 6. Prayer is warfare. It's how we put on the armor and it's how we wield our weapons. And that warfare is waged through an earnest conversation with God. It's waged through an earnest conversation in God. In other words, prayer is relational. It's warfare and it is relational. And so pray earnest gospel advancing prayers, knowing that God hears and he responds. Knowing that each prayer is an opportunity to know the heart of our God more fully. John Calvin said that the Christian life is lived coram Deo. It's lived before the face of God. Sinclair Ferguson wrote that prayer is a lifestyle, the focusing of a person-to-person relationship with God. Prayer is an expression of a life lived out in the presence of God. Prayer then, he says, is companionship. So Cherrydale, how will your life as an individual follower of Christ and our life together as a church family, how will it look different this week and this year because of the word preached this morning? How do our lives look different because of the word? How does the word not come upon us futilely? How does the word not fall in void? We've just come out of 3 months of a season of prayer and fasting together as a church family. May our enjoyment of God increase as we endure in the habits that we develop together this winter. God calls us into a spiritual battle, and he calls us to stand firm praying. To stand firm in the spiritual battle praying. earnest, gospel-advancing prayers that will arm us and allow us to wield the weapons that God has given us. God calls us into an ongoing, earnest conversation with him to advance the gospel in the world, in our city, and in our own hearts through our prayers on one another's behalf. Let's pray. God, we pray that your word would not return void. I think of all the spiritual disciplines that you've given your people as gifts, evangelism and prayer are the two things that cause us the most guilt. So I pray for a renewed energy in this church family to pray earnest, gospel-advancing prayers, understanding the spiritual battle that we're a part of and engaging it, standing firm, holding fast, praying. Holy Spirit, we depend on you for this work. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.